Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Hear the word of the Lord. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Lord, we ask this morning that you would open our hearts and our minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed and pondered, we may hear with joy what you have to say to us today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Continuing our series in Revelation, and I'll just draw your attention again to the outline, which I maintain is one of the key secrets to understanding the book. And if any time you start to get a little bogged down or lost, just look where we are. It's one message. Basically, the revelation is that Christ is coming again, and he's going to right all wrongs forever. And then there are seven unveilings of that message, seven different visions or different ways of looking at that. This morning we are getting into the first of the seven unveilings, and we've likened that to nesting dolls or different camera angles, different ways of looking at that same period between the first advent of Christ and the anticipation of the second advent of Christ. And this first unveiling revolves around seven letters, seven churches, seven angels, seven lampstands. These are churches that were in the Roman province of Asia, which today is roughly modern-day Turkey. I saw an excellent article this past week from the Gospel Coalition on preaching geography. Very helpful for me, and it led me to kind of dig into the geography a little bit more here and just look at these churches, these seven churches. Turns out, it begins with Ephesus, which is a coastal city right there on the Aegean Sea. This is the closest church to Patmos. You remember the Apostle Paul is in exile on Patmos. So he starts with the closest church of these seven. And then if you follow the churches, it basically forms a rough circle clockwise in the order that they appear. And we've made the point, too, that these are literal churches. There's no reason to consider these metaphorical. We know biblically, historically, from archaeology, that all of these seven churches truly existed. It doesn't matter that these are addressed to specific churches. They appeal to every church in every generation. Just like we can read a letter to the church at Corinth, or a letter to the church at Rome, or a letter to the church at Galatia. It was written to a particular context and people, and yet it's got plenty to teach us. And I would maintain all seven of these in the same way are universally applicable, and that is especially emphasized by the fact that there are seven. Remember, the number seven is the number of completion, the number of fullness, the number of divine origin. So these seven letters are from God. They are to these seven churches, but they're also to our church today. We looked last week at this image of the lampstands, which at the end of chapter 1, we're told, are the churches themselves. The idea being that the church in every age, including our church here today, should be known for emitting the light of Christ, the light of the Word of God, the light of truth, the light of the gospel. If a church isn't doing that, it's dead. That's what the lampstand shows to us. Then you also remember in Christ's hand, in his hand were the seven angels. And not real clear what the seven angels refers to. And then when you get into these letters, each of these letters are written to the angel of the church. One very natural way to read this would be as supernatural angelic guardians. And I have to admit, I really like that because I love the idea of our church here having its own appointed angelic guardian. Now, as soon as I start to think about that, though, my first question is, what does he look like? What's his name? What's he doing right now? Can we get a bulletin shell design that has a picture of him on the front? Because that'd be really cool. But that's probably exactly what the Lord would not want us to do, because that quickly turns into some kind of idolatry if we're not careful. But that could be the reference. And then he's writing these letters to these angelic beings as representatives of the church. Another way to take this is it could just mean messengers. In the Greek, an angel means messenger. It can be applied to normal human beings like you, like me. It could be the pastors of these churches or the elders of these churches. Regardless, this is the image that we have here. And as you get into these seven letters to the seven churches, at least two commentators have noticed that they follow a pattern of 7 points, a 7-point pattern to each of these churches. So first, here's the way it goes. First, you have Jesus identifying himself using a part of the description from chapter 1, and that part of the description fits into his message to the church. So for example, here in Ephesus, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 1, write the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand and walks among the 7 golden lampstands. That's coming from the end of chapter 1. And then a little bit later in this letter to the Ephesians, he threatens, I'm going to remove your lampstand if you don't repent. So you see how his title ties into the message that he has for the church. So first, Jesus identifies himself using part of the description from chapter 1. Second, the church is commended for what it's done well. Third, the church is criticized for what it's done wrong. Fourth, the church is instructed to change or repent. Fifth, a punishment is prescribed for the church if it doesn't repent. Sixth, the church is exhorted to obedience. And seventh, a reward for obedience is described. Now, I like that because you've got 7 churches, 7 letters, 7 lampstands, 7 angels, 7-point outline. But here's the only problem with that is out of the 7 churches, that 7-point outline only fits 6. Smyrna is the one exception to the 7-point outline. So it made me think of, I don't know if you're familiar with the TV show Monk. Outstanding show. We love it. Monk is an OCD detective who solves crimes, and it's his OCD that gets him in trouble, but it's also his gift that allows him to solve crimes. And there's an episode where he likes this muscle guy for the murder, and he comes in and the guy's working out. He's doing pull-ups, and he's 97, 98, 99, and then he stops. And it just drives Monk crazy. Aren't you going to do 100? And I do think that kind of idea is at its heart a characteristic of apocalyptic literature. Just when you think you've got it all neat and tidy and a bow tied around it and it's just so, you'll find some kind of jarring exception. It just doesn't quite fit what we always exactly want it to be. And yet, you know, there's something to this that you keep getting the 7, 7, 7, 7. And as I've pointed out, when you look at the outline, you'll see how many of these are 7. But even not all of the unveilings are grouped around seven, but there's something going on with this number seven. In fact, there's something going on with numbers in general in the book of Revelation. Come back to that in a moment. But let's look at the letter to Ephesus. First church is in Ephesus. It's commended for its hard work. It's commended for persevering in good deeds. It's commended for persevering in sound doctrine. Verse 2, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. They're persevering in doctrine. They're persevering in good deeds. They're persevering in picking out false teachers and calling them for what they are. In fact, in verse 6, he says, you have this. You hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Don't even know who the Nicolaitans are, but they're false teachers. They're probably some kind of Gnostics or some other group that denies the Trinity or some such, maybe libertines, whatever they are. Jesus hates them and the Ephesians hate them, and that's great. They know how to pick out false doctrine, false teachers. They know how to persevere under hardship. They know how to obey. We would all do so well to hear these kinds of words from Jesus about our church and about us as Christians. You can really think of these seven letters as report cards. These are report cards. Here's what you're doing well. Here's what you're not. Here's the criticism. It's simple, but it's very serious. Verse 4, as much as you're doing right, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. The church does not love like it used to love. And there's debate about who is the object of this love. Is the criticism that they don't love Jesus the way they used to love Jesus? Or is it they don't love one another like they used to love one another? Turns out those are the two greatest commands, right? Love God, love your neighbor. A church that doesn't love is not a church at all. Ceases to function. You can do 1,000 things right as a church, but if you don't love, you're not a true church. And sometimes love is absolutely exhausting. Sometimes love is absolutely exasperating. Sometimes love is the last thing we feel like doing. Sometimes love comes at a high cost. And yet I think about the high cost that Jesus Christ paid to love me and to love you. And you come to the scriptures, and that is the example that is held out over and over and over again. Jesus paid a remarkably high cost to love. Does love mark our church? Love for God, love for Jesus, love for one another. The church is commanded at Ephesus to do the things you did at first. Reminded me of the old Tanya Tucker song, Love Me Like You Used To When You Used To Love Me. It also made me think of, and I think about this from time to time, I think this is a helpful exercise. When I first came to know the Lord Jesus Christ in a saving way, and I know everybody's testimonies are different. I don't remember a particular date and occasion. I have two or three memories of certain times that the Lord was definitely at work in my life. But somewhere around my middle school years is when I really embraced Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And I still very fondly remember back to those days how, when you first come out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, and when you first understand that the Holy Spirit has come into your heart and changed it, and you first understand that you are the recipient of God's saving grace that you do not deserve, there's just something of an overwhelming excitement. I think that's got to be at least part of what Jesus is referring to here when he says, do the things you did at first. Love God with that joy of someone who has just been saved. And keep coming back to that love. Stir yourself up to that love. And the prescribed punishment, if you don't do that, verse 5, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Repent. If you do not love, you've ceased to be a church. Every one of these letters ends with this same exhortation to obedience. Verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. All seven of them end that way. The idea being that the person who listens to this should listen with the intention of hearing it, taking it to heart, and going out and doing it. Hear it, grab it, understand it, take it to heart, and go do it. And look at this beautiful reward for obedience. And this is as applicable today to us as it was 2,000 years ago to the saints at Ephesus. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. That is an eschatological promise of eternal life. And I love how the bookends of Scripture bring us back to that original storyline, that original plot, that original human dilemma, the fall. It begins in a garden with a tree of life. The whole book is about the fall of man and the rescue mission of Jesus Christ. And it ends with a tree of life for all of eternity. What a blessing. What a promise. That those who persevere to the end, those who conquer in faith and obedience by the grace of God and in humble reliance upon the Holy Spirit, will forever eat in the garden of the tree of life. I look at this church in Ephesus, and I think, bottom line, what he's describing here is a church that doctrinally gets an A+. A church that could smell heresy from a mile away and root it out and call it what it is, whether it's a false apostle or a Nicolaitan or any kind of heretic in between. But as sound as they are in doctrine, they don't love. You can have all the right doctrine in the world. And friends, frankly, I think we do. I'm a Presbyterian by conviction, not convenience. I believe it. But if you have not love, you're just a clanging gong. What about Smyrna? Well, I've already mentioned the message to Smyrna breaks this 7-point pattern. It's the only one. There's no criticism. There's no looming punishment if it doesn't repent. I mean, it's really incredible to think about. Can you imagine getting a report card from Jesus and there's not a single N or U on the report card? It's just all straight S's. Satisfactory. Doctrine, satisfactory. Love, satisfactory. Perseverance, satisfactory. Works, satisfactory. Not one thing to fix. It sounds impossible. But that's what we find at Smyrna, a church that suffered so much tribulation We know that from history. Look how Jesus identifies himself here. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. That's another reference to chapter 1, verse 18. And it's central to this letter because God is going to allow this little church to suffer some serious persecution. He mentions specifically slander and prison. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. That's a reference to the especially New Testament emphasis that God's people are defined according to their relationship with Jesus Christ. God's people are never defined by their genealogical descent from Abraham. That is a foreign concept in the Old Testament and New Testament, but especially in the New Testament. You're not saved by your bloodline. And a lot of Jewish people bought into that kind of thinking. You're saved by your relationship to Jesus Christ. And he warns the church at Smyrna, tribulation is coming. Poverty's already here, although he says in Jesus Christ, you may be poor in the things of this world, but you're actually rich. But persecution is coming. And death is not going to have the final word. Do not be discouraged. The words of the first and the last who died and came to life. And then at the end, his promise, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death or the final judgment. So just look at those two promises together in our passage this morning. To the one who perseveres, to the one who conquers, at the end of verse 7, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And to the one who perseveres, or the one who conquers, you will not be hurt by the second death. That's my funeral message tomorrow. I hope that's my funeral message at my own funeral. He's gone to eat of the tree of life. Don't worry, he won't be hurt by the final judgment. Amen. Praise be to Jesus. They're poor financially, but they're rich in Christ. And look what Jesus says to them. Verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. It's all in God's sovereignty. For 10 days, you will have tribulation. Now, let me say again, and you know I'm already teeing up for chapter 20. We've got a long way to go. Numbers in apocalyptic literature are more often than not symbolic. We've already hit this hard with the 7777777. I don't think there's any reason to take this as a reference to 10 literal 24-hour days. Under the evils of the Roman Empire, Smyrna is going to suffer, and they're going to suffer more than a week and a half. I think 10 does two things, and you'll see this in other places. 10, like the number 7, is a number of completion in the sense that whatever the appointed time is, God has appointed it. It's in his sovereignty. He knows the beginning of the persecution, and he knows the end of the persecution. That time frame is set, and he also knows whatever the outcome, you're going to be okay. Death is not going to win in the end. It will be a definite period of time. It will be within God's providence. And 10 days is a symbolic way of saying that. So just start tucking the use of numbers in the back of your mind. You've got the significance of 7. You've got the significance of 10. Later, we're going to see the significance of 12. Then we're going to start seeing things like 12 times 12 equals 144. And then things like 12 times 12 equals 144 times 1,000. Oh, 1,000. Okay. 144,000. 1,000 years. All of these things are symbolic, in my opinion, in the way that the apocalypse uses them. Well, Smyrna is the only one that's not instructed to repent because Jesus is pleased with them that what they are instructed to do is to persevere. Be faithful, even if it's to the point of death, because you will receive the crown of life, and he who overcomes will not be hurt by the final judgment or the second death. Another eschatological end of time promise. What's the message to us? Well, today, just like 2,000 years ago in Smyrna, when Christians suffer, our temptation is to think that God doesn't know, or God doesn't care, or God doesn't see. Well, that's exactly what he's telling the church at Smyrna. When you think, just when you think you've been forsaken, just when you think God is not listening to your prayers, fear not. Fret not, nothing could be further from the truth. He tells the church at Smyrna, God knows all about it. God cares. God loves you. And in the end, he is going to have the last word. Persevere to the end. Father, we thank you.